Open our Bibles today to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's pray together as we open our Bibles and hopefully our hearts and minds to hear God's word preached. Father, we are blessed to be together, as has been said and prayed and sung. You are the everlasting God. We are grateful for the privilege to know that, to acknowledge you as God, to be able to gather together with your people, worship you together. God, we thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the gracious privilege to have your word inspired by the Holy Spirit, carried along through the ages and brought to us in our language. We thank you that we can read it together today. We're thankful that we can study to try to understand what it means. And God, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would apply it to our lives so that we might understand its lasting significance for us. And will you show us today your truth? Will you reveal yourself to us? And will you keep on transforming us in the image of your Son, Jesus? In his name we pray, amen. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and my daughter went with our group to kids camp. They went to Centric Kid a couple of weeks ago, leaving myself and my son home by ourselves. And we were able to survive about 5 days with just the guys, and we were mostly responsible most of the time. He had a doctor's appointment, my son did, on that Tuesday, the day after they had left, and so we had to get up really early. We were supposed to be in Louisville at 8 o'clock that morning for the doctor's appointment, and so we got up really early. I got up on time. We were ready to go, ready to leave the house on time. We left about 6:30 or so, I think it was a little before that, so that we could make it to the doctor's appointment on time. We were driving there. We'd gotten on Louisville Road. We were headed up that way, about halfway between probably here and Fern Creek, and I realized that I'd forgotten my cell phone. It wasn't in the car. So we're doing fine. I knew exactly where we were going. I'd been there before. I didn't need the directions off my phone or anything like that. But I didn't have my phone, and so I thought, you know, we'll get somewhere close. My son had brought an iPad, and so I thought, we'll get there, stop and eat breakfast, we'll get to the Chick-fil-A, we'll log onto the Wi-Fi, we'll text my wife, you know, that we're on the way, we're doing fine. So when we get there and we send a text message to my wife, she is very concerned for us. She can tell even in the text response that there's relief and joy and a little bit of aggravation that I'd forgotten my phone that morning. And in her defense, I would have been worried about her as well. And so her concern was somewhat justified. But she had, I'm not doing this to make light of her, I would have been in the same situation, but she was very concerned for us. In fact, she had contacted one of our friends that lives just around the corner from us in our neighborhood and asked if he would come over and knock on the door to make sure that some tragedy hadn't come to us in the middle of the night and that we were okay. She'd called her house phone several times. She'd called my cell phone several times. No response. She'd played out lots of worst-case scenarios in her mind. And again, I would have done exactly the same thing. In fact, I could tell a story how I had done that in the months previous. And so she was very concerned for us playing out these worst-case scenarios. And I do that, and you probably do that too. When you can't reach a loved one on the phone or when something doesn't happen exactly the way you anticipated that it would happen, you become worried and you play out all the scenarios in your mind. And often, my mind, maybe yours does not, goes to the worst case. The worst possible thing that could have happened, carbon monoxide filled the house up and we both died in our sleep at night or something like that. Some tragedy had befallen us. I do it, you probably do it. The Bible confronts worst case scenarios in Isaiah 40. In fact, the Bible confronts the moment when those worst case scenarios have played out. Thankfully, happily, in our home, worst case scenario had not been realized. We were just fine. I had just forgotten my phone and left it at home. But there are many days, and maybe you're seated here this morning facing the worst case scenario in your life. Maybe the diagnosis is exactly what you were afraid of. Maybe the job situation turned out exactly the way you were afraid it would turn out. Maybe the relationship ended exactly the way you were afraid it was going to end. God never promises in his word that we won't face bad or worst case scenarios. He never makes a promise that it'll always turn out right. He never makes a promise that the phone, it will always be something minor like the cell phone was left at home. In fact, God brings his people right to the edge of where they face the worst case scenario. He allows them at times to even walk through the worst of circumstances, and he makes dramatic and life-altering promises in the midst of it. There was a guy named Robert Schuller who started he would call a church called the Crystal Cathedral in California many decades ago. Robert Schuller has now passed away. During the time on earth when he did ministry, he was a proponent of a false gospel. He preached a false gospel. He did not preach the truth. He wrote a book one time. The title of the book was Tough times don't last. Tough people do. The title of that book is an illustration of the heresy that he preached while he was on the earth. Because what he's trying to say in the book is that whatever circumstance you're in will pass away, but if you're tough enough, you can endure it. If you're strong enough, you will outlast the trouble. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that tough times indeed will last. They'll last right up until the end, and then Jesus will come back. Tough times will get worse. They'll get tougher. And the Bible even says there aren't any tough people that can outlast them. The Bible says over and over that the strongest of men will die. The greatest athletes of the last decades are all withering away and dying. The strongest of people throughout history, mighty warriors, have all died in history. Tough times indeed do last. There are no tough people. That's the situation in Isaiah chapter 40. If you've been here a few weeks ago, we started studying this book together. Isaiah is writing into the context of a group of people who have faced the worst case scenario. So they're living in Israel. They were enjoying living under God's rule. And yet they saw the destruction of Jerusalem. They saw the destruction of their temple. They saw the most valuable articles in the temple carried away into a foreign country and used in the worship of a false god. They themselves were carried off 900 plus miles to Babylon to live in a foreign land, live as prisoners, exiles in a foreign land. They had faced the worst case scenario, and God is confronting not only their bad attitudes, but he's also bringing the rich truth about him and about how they might live to bear on their situation. That is the context of Isaiah 40. If your Bibles are open there, today's text will be Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. In looking at this text today, I hope that all of us will glean from it the encouragement that we will endure trials depending on God when we have the right thoughts about Him and a right relationship to Him. Because we can endure even the most difficult circumstances, the worst case scenario. We can endure it if we are depending upon God through a right thought about Him and a right relationship with Him. That is what Isaiah gives his encouragement to these people as he writes in just these few verses. They come at the end of chapter 40, in which Isaiah has begun to address this group of people, and he has talked already about God in a couple of different ways. He has put God forward as the only God. It is the beginning of a section, beginning in chapter 40, that runs through chapter 55. Again, if you were here throughout the month of June, you heard me talk about this section of scripture and how these chapters fit together as a book of encouragement written to the exiles. It is in this book that Isaiah is trying to answer three dominant questions. Can God restore Israel? Does God even want to restore Israel? And how will God deal with the sin that has led to their exile? So he's dealing with three questions that have to do with their context. Israel has now lost their city and they've lost the temple. And does God even want to bring them back? Can he bring them back? And how will he deal with their sin? And as he's launching into this section, he's dealing first in chapter 40 with the broad questions of really why did God allow this to happen? What in the world has taken place that has led to this destruction? Why did God let it happen? And it happens in the midst of lots of trials and struggles in our lives in that context and throughout history. Often we wonder where God is. When we face difficulty, we wonder where God is. Why did he not come to rescue us at the last minute? Why did he not act to stop this tragedy? Why is he so slow in fixing the mess that has been created? We sometimes will ask those questions. Thus far in this chapter, we've seen in verses 3 through 11 that Isaiah encouraged the people that God had not forgotten them and that God would come to them at a future time, that his glory would be coming and that his word would stand forever and that his arm would rule. It would both rule his enemies and it would provide shelter for his people. In verses 12 through 26, Isaiah encouraged the people with the truth that God is capable of acting. In fact, God is incomparably great. He is incomparably great in wisdom and in majesty and in deity and in authority and in perfection and in power. God is incomparably great. So he has already established that God has not forgotten them and that God is capable of acting. He comes to these final few verses of chapter 40. He's going to straightforwardly address their view. The people at that time were wondering about God. And Isaiah gives voice to that in verse 27. So if you look down at the text, I'll read all five of these verses, and then we'll work back through them one at a time. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the text begins with Isaiah quoting from the people and asking them a question. Why are you saying this, O Jacob, O Israel? It's a way of referring to the people of God, those who've been carried off into exile. Why are you speaking this way? Why are you making these statements? And these are common thoughts from those who are struggling. Have we not heard people say these types of things before? Have we not at least thought these things before if we have not given voice to them? They're not odd words to hear from the world. They are very strange words to hear on the lips of God's people. Notice again what they are saying in verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Context of the overwhelming destruction of Jerusalem and the exile brings us to this point. Why would God allow this type of tragedy to befall God's people? Has he lost sight of them? Has he lost sight of what's right? The statement in verse 27 is not a static one. What I mean is it's not just one statement that happened one time in history, that there was a guy who said this, that one point Jacob said this, or one Israelite. This is a statement that has been uttered throughout history by many, many, many people. It is a perennially sad assertion that is often made, and even by people in our day, and again, perhaps even in our thoughts at times, and Isaiah confronts it. It's a two-part statement. Part one, my way is hidden from the Lord. Part two, my right is disregarded by God. Part one is really more theological. It's an accusation about the nature of God. Has God lost sight of me? Can he not see me any longer? Is God not everywhere? Does he have not the ability to see everyone at all times? The Israelite knew better than this. Psalm 139, David had beautifully written that he cannot run from the presence of God, that he could not go to the highest place or to the lowest place and escape the presence of God, for God is always with him. Tragedy for an Israelite, one who would know this, know the songs from David, to utter this statement that his way or way would be hidden from the Lord. It is an accusation. Perhaps God cannot see me. Perhaps he's blind. Perhaps he cannot act on my behalf. The statement is a question about the greatness of God. Is he not capable of knowing what's happening here? Second statement is an accusation that has more experiential or has more to do with the experience. It's really touching on God's interaction with man. So the first statement is touching on the nature of God, who he is. The second statement is touching on how God interacts with man. So the second statement is, and my right is disregarded by my God, that he has forgotten about what I deserve. Is God not just? Will he not act in the way that is right on behalf of his people? And in trial, sometimes we do this. We question God's love for man. If God really loved me, he would not allow this to happen. If God really cared about what was right, why would he allow the wrongdoers to gain the victory? Why would God allow me to suffer in this way? For I've done the right thing in this situation, and now I am suffering. You see, the first statement accuses God about not being great. This statement accuses God of not being good. That God is not good to his people. That he doesn't care about them. That he doesn't look out for what is right for them. It is an accusation made by God's people that is a tragic one. Both statements strike at the character of God. That God is not great or that God is not good. Either God is too weak to do what needs to be done or God doesn't care enough about justice. Those are the accusations that are being made. And Isaiah confronts them straightforwardly. He puts the words in the mouths of the people. He says, why are you saying these things? Why would you say these things? And then he goes from verse 28 through verse 31 to tell us the truth about God and about his interaction with man to prove that it is a silly assertion for God's people to say these types of things about God. We know better. We know about the greatness of God, and we know about the goodness of God. And instead of accusing God of not seeing us or of not caring about us, what we ought to be doing is reflecting upon the greatness of God and rejoicing in the goodness of God. And that's what he's going on to say now in verses 28 through 31. And he really makes two points, and he addresses the two statements in turn. So the question about the greatness of God is met with an answer in verses 28 and 29. He responds, the Lord is, and he's going to go on and tell us about God. He's addressing the theological accusation. And then in verses 30 and 31, he's going to address the practical or the experiential accusation. Does God love me? We're going to say that God renews the strength of those who wait for him. We'll take them in turn. It's really two points today. The first, if we are going to stand up under trials and get stronger, we must depend upon God. We must know him as he really is. Going to gain strength in the midst of difficulties, we must know God as who he really is, or for who he really is. So now Isaiah is replying to the accusation that God can't see my plight. Question that was stated in verse 21 is restated in verse 28. Notice in verse 21, we studied a couple of weeks ago, do you not know, do you not hear? In verse 28, it is written, have you not known, have you not heard? It's really the same questions with a little different tense for the verbs. Again, it implies here the long-standing availability of the information. Have you not heard these things? Do you not know? You should know these things. And he's going to go on to make statements about God. Notice, first he calls him the Lord. The word that's translated Lord there is a Hebrew word that can be pronounced, is often pronounced Yahweh. It is the personal name that God gives himself to his people throughout the Old Testament, and prominently in Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 34, when he deals with Moses on the mount, he calls himself the Lord, the Lord. It's a personal name that God gives for himself to his people Israel. It's connected to the verb in Hebrew, the verb to be or to exist. It speaks to the eternality of God, that he has always existed, that he continues to exist, that he always will exist. And it's personal. It's God saying, I'm not only the eternal God, but I'm your Lord. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who's been moved to deliver his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He is Israel's personal God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, it is our God, the one who covenanted with Abraham. He's the one who protected Isaac. He's the one who delivered and established Jacob. He is the God who came to them in Egypt, freed her from her slavery, and met her at Mount Sinai. He is the God who led her through the wilderness right up to the promised land, and then gave the land to her by his great and powerful arm. He is the God who consistently and patiently has dealt with Israel, even in the generations of her disobedience, as she has inhabited the land. This is not some far-off God. This is not some idol made of wood and gold and overlaid and chained down to a table. This is Yahweh, the only God. He is I am. He is the God who has always been and will always keep being who he has always been. He is the uncreated God. Have you not known? He can see you. Are you kidding me? Your way is not hidden from him. He is the Lord. And then he continues. The Lord is God. We'll come back to the word everlasting in a moment, but he is God. There is only one God. God is the divine one. He is, as we said 2 weeks ago, he is transcendent and otherworldly. He is unique. He is not rather unique or kind of unique or essentially unique. He is unique. There is no one and never will be anyone who is like him. The Lord is God, and the peoples of the world may recognize, quote, lower G, gods, but there are no other gods. There's only one, and it's Yahweh. He is the everlasting God. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Wrap your head around that. No beginning, no end. He has always existed, and he always will exist. may recall a couple of years ago, we studied 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 6, Paul makes a statement about God. He calls him immortal. And when we were studying that passage, we said that idea of immortality has to do with the idea of deathlessness or self-existence, that God is imperishable and indestructible. He never gets tired, as we'll see in this text. It's not just that God has an endless existence, although that is certainly part of it, but it is that He is the ever-flowing fountain of life, that life emanates from Him. And that there is no life apart from Him, never failing, fountain of life. Again, immortality, it's that word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to describe what we will be. We'll be partakers of this divine nature. We will enjoy life from His fountain, and life belongs to Him. He is the everlasting God, ever-flowing fountain of life. Your way is not hidden from Him, for He is also the creator of the ends of the earth. Reiterate what we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 12. God is the creator. As I quoted then, with exactness of workmanship, God measured and marked off the waters and the heavens. He was before all that was made, and through Him was everything made that has been made. This is reiterated in John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1. God is the creator. He's the everlasting God. He is the creator, and He does not faint, and He does not grow weary. Apparent delay is no indication of lack of ability. Just because God doesn't act on our stopwatch doesn't mean that He lacks the ability to act. He never gets tired. He doesn't take naps in the middle of the day. He doesn't ever need to rest. He doesn't need a recliner to kick up His feet, for He never gets tired. God has an excess of energy to give to those who lack energy. It's an ever-flowing fountain of life. Quote Oswald, God is the first and absolute reality. It all starts with Him. He is an inexhaustible reservoir of power. You can't get to the bottom of that well. It just keeps going. You can't ever mine the depths of the power and energy that is God's. To quote, I love this from John Piper, the truth must mean that He is energy, He is power, His personality is radiant with infinite energy, He never needs recharging, He never needs a backup system, there's nothing for Him to plug into, everything in the universe plugs into Him to find its power and energy. If He ever shut down, there would be absolute nothingness. He cannot faint. He is an unending river of life and the source of our strength every single morning. And He will be throughout eternity. There will never be a day where we don't need the life that flows from the never-ending fountain of life, which is God. Both in this life or in the one to come. You think you're going to cross over and live with Him forever and live on your own strength? You have a misunderstanding of what that is. It is that we will drink freely from the fountain of life that never stops flowing from Him. Israel, what are you talking about? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all, and He never gets tired and He never gets weary. God is unique in His power. That's not it. He continues in verse 28. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Man cannot search it out and investigate and explore the boundaries of His understanding. We can't get to the bottom of what He knows. The point is not that God is unknowable. We cannot know about Him. That would be a contradiction of the whole chapter. It would be a contradiction of the point that he's trying to make. It is not that somehow we can't know God. That would make the whole statement unintelligible. It is that we can't know the depths of the wisdom of God. It is that, as I said 2 weeks ago, He is unique in wisdom. While we can know Him, His ways and His wisdom are otherworldly. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah will say in chapter 55. And it is because of this transcendence, because God is on another plane, that we cannot comprehend Him fully. God is incomprehensible to us. He can be known, but he cannot be fully comprehended. Voltaire says it like this: his ways belong to eternity, but we are in time. His vision is for the whole world. Our vision is always for our local area. He is ceaseless. His ceaselessness keeps him way ahead of the point that we ever reach. So the greatest point that we will reach, God will always be beyond it because he is ceaseless. He is transcendently greater than we are. We cannot get close to him. My favorite statement to this end is in Romans chapter 11. At the end of Romans 11, Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That God is the source and the sustainer and the goal of all things. And we cannot mine the depths of his wisdom. The understanding of man is the understanding of a creature, says Edward Young. It is therefore conscribed and finite. But the understanding of God is that of the Creator and is therefore infinite. The finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. The mind that is trapped in time and space cannot get out of that box to understand the mind that is beyond time and space. Try to think of an infinite number. Just go crazy this afternoon trying to think of the largest number you can, and you can always add one to it because it just keeps right on rolling. So it's an illustration of the wisdom of God, the understanding of God. Now those are some big truths, that he is the personal God, who is the everlasting God, who doesn't get tired. He's creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding is unsearchable. Unless you think that these are theoretical truths that ought to live on in seminaries and among theologians as they wax eloquently about these things, these truths are for real people living in a real world. And verse 29 removes any doubt. This is not the stuff that people in ivory towers should talk and write about. This is the stuff that the people who live life in the real world need to hear because, verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. God flexes the muscle of his power by giving strength to the weakest of human beings. You feel weak today? The power of God is on display in your life to make you strong. He flexes his muscle for the weak. He uses a parallelism in 29. He says the same thing twice. He kind of inverts the order. He says his power, it gives power to the faint. So power and faint are the primary words. And then notice in the second half of the verse, to him who has no might, which would be a synonym for faint, he increases strength. Strength would be a synonym for power. So notice that he uses power, faint, he has no strength, and might. He puts it together that way to say the same thing twice so you don't miss it. The second time, the verb is more intense. It signals a multiplication or an abundance to it. He gives abundantly. Power to the faint, to the one who is completely on empty. He increases strength. He gives it in multiplying abundant amounts. Out of the unending reservoir of power, God gives power to the weak and to the frail. God gives power to the weak and the frail. The only way for weak and frail people to find the strength that we need, is to receive it from the unending reservoir of power that is found in God. The only way for you and I to stand up under the burdens of living in this world is to find that power in the unending reservoir that is and only God's. And in order to do that, we have to know him for who he is. Rest in the fact that God is the everlasting God, that he has never missed anything. Not one thing has happened in his creation from the time he started it till the time, all into infinity in the future, all indefinitely into eternity, that God, not one thing has happened that God does not know intimately about. Don't miss anything. He's not missed one circumstance in your life. He He's not missed one thought in your head. He's not missed one circumstance. And this, friends, is our default setting. These are the things we have to know about God that will stabilize us in trial. I'm on and on about this because these are the default truths that you need to be so, you and I need to be so anchored to, that this is what we think when the roof collapses on us. We need not say, my way is hidden from God and He doesn't care about what's right. We need to say, the Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth, and He never gets tired and He never grows weary, and He gives power to the faint, and to those who have no might, He increases their strength. It needs to play like a recording in our heads and in our hearts, so that in the midst of the disorienting moments of trial, these truths will guard our hearts and guide our minds. Very important that we rest on these things. Want to depend on God in trial? First, you must know Him as He really is. Number two, we must trust in God enough to wait. Must trust in God enough to wait. The statement in verse 27 can be broken into two parts. One is an accusation against the greatness of God and against His character. Isaiah has answered that already in verses 28 and 29. He has said that God is great, infinitely great, abundantly great. And now he's going to come to the second part of that statement in verse 27, that my right is disregarded by God. He's going to deal with the practical, experiential side of that. Is God good? Is God good to His people? Verse 30 begins his response to that. And as a whole, his response is that for those who wait on the Lord, they have abundant strength. The truths about God are clearly stated. Now Isaiah is going to apply these things. He does this by contrasting the strongest of men with those who are strengthened by God. Strongest of men and those who are strengthened by God. Human strength, and he will say, he will declare clearly that human strength is not enough to sustain you. Human strength is insufficient to sustain any person. The whole idea that God will never give you more than you can handle is not biblical truth. It is not a biblical truth. All over the Bible, and even right here, the Bible says God will almost repeatedly give you more than you can bear. That you can't bear up under it. That you'll collapse under it if left to yourself. Even young men will get tired. It has been attributed to a guy named General John Lambert. He said, even the best of men are men at best. Just people. God will most certainly give you more than you can bear. And it is to drive you to trust in Him. If you don't believe me, notice what he says in verse 30. Youths is a word for young men in their prime. The word young men is just another way of saying it. That's repeated there in verse 30. Isaiah takes the picture of human strength. Take a warrior in the prime of his fighting days. Take an athlete in the prime of his playing days. And even they don't have an endless reservoir of strength. Back in the last 100 years, the greatest athletes in American sports have all had to retire. They're all dying one by one. They're not able to play forever. Their body slows down. They have to retire. Even the greatest military generals don't continue to fight into wars indefinitely. They all fight, and then sometimes they command, and then eventually they all die. My family likes watching that program, American Ninja Warrior, to see those people suspending their bodies and twisting and hanging on with the grips. Even the greatest of the ninja warriors fall. The grip gives out. They don't have the balance. They don't make it to the end. Even the strongest don't survive forever. And so he uses, I think, the best example of human strength to get all of us. So even the strongest of men fail. And I think then stretching it out to the category of all people, he's saying that all of us will fail. All men and women. That none of us can endure forever. That none of us are eternal. We're all mortal. We're all fallible. The muscles will eventually give out. The intelligence will reach a limit. Our memories won't serve us the way we wish they would. Our eyes won't see perfectly. We'll need to get glasses that we can see close up. Our business savvy will find a deal that it's not able to work out. We can't just power through. We can't just pull up our bootstraps and keep on going. All of us will reach the end of our own strength. Some of us will realize that we've reached it more quickly. Others of us will try to hold on for longer. But all of us will grow weary and fail. And in contrast to what Isaiah said about God in verses 28 and 29, we do not have an endless reservoir of power and energy. God is the everlasting God who never gets tired. But even the strongest of humans gets tired. God's strength, though, is available to us. Life shows that merely natural resources will fail. But there is a different experience that is possible, and that's the hope of the whole passage. The great news is that God is great. The bad news is that you'll fail. And the really good news is that God gives out of His great strength to those who fail. The power is available to us. And to whom is it available, or who will receive it? It is the person who waits for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord may expect to receive His strength. In contrast to the fainting, weary, stumbling, failing youths, in contrast to the stumbling young men who looked strong but ultimately fail, God is able to strengthen those who wait for Him. The heart of understanding this passage is understanding that phrase, though, and they who wait for the Lord, in verse 31. So He is speaking to a category of people. This is not every human who's ever lived. This is not every person in the United States of America. This is to those people who wait for the Lord. That is a very important qualification. Who will receive the strength? Those who wait. That word that's translated wait in the ESV is a broad word. It includes different nuance. If you have an NIV translation of the Bible, it's going to interpret that word as hope. It's not necessarily bad. It captures the future expectation idea. It captures the idea of patience and rest, which is certainly part of it, but I don't think it's all of it. If you have a Holman Christian Bible, it's going to translate that word as trust, those who trust in the Lord. I also think that's good, but I think it's too narrow. It includes trust, but I think it includes hope and trust. So I think they're both together, which is why I think the ESV and the New American Standard do the best with it. And I mention that detail so that you can see that even holding a few English Bibles, you can see the nuance of that verb. Or it's really a participle. But you see the nuance of that word, that those who wait for the Lord are those who are hoping in and trusting in and relying upon God. What does that mean for us? It includes these dimensions of patience, waiting, and faith. I'll say it this way. This would be a statement of interpretation of that phrase. To wait for the Lord is to trust in Him to the point that we will live obediently as we rest patiently until He acts in His time and hope confidently to act in His way. To wait on the Lord is to live obediently, that is to do the things that God has commanded us to do. So the waiting is not passive. It's not in a recliner hoping that somehow God will do something. It is to keep on living in obedience to what God has told me. Do what God has said to do. But in the midst of obeying Him, we are also resting in Him. That is, we're relying upon Him to do what He will do in His time. We have a calendar. I tell God when I want Him to do things. But to wait on Him is to live obediently while we rest patiently, trusting that He'll act in His own time. On His own calendar. And then finally, it is to hope confidently in Him. And so while we're waiting, we're not biting our fingernails because we have a confident expectation that when He acts, it will be right. That when He gets His time, gets to the point that He's ready to act, it will always be right. It will always be for our good. It will always be for His glory. And so to wait for the Lord is a very complex idea that comes out of these simple thoughts and truths for our lives, that we're living and obediently, that we are resting in Him, and that we are hoping with our confident expectation in Him to act. Commentator said, to wait on the Lord is to live in complete dependence upon God with a willingness to allow Him to decide the terms. I love that. Depend on Him and allow Him to decide the terms. To wait on the Lord describes a people who fully believe in God's power to deliver them. And they have a confidence in him that allows them to wait patiently for him to fulfill that promise on his terms. Again, waiting isn't passive. It's an active, obedient reliance upon him. And the way the word I mentioned a moment ago, it's a participle. That word communicates that it's unchanging. It's a description of the person. So it's not that the person waits. It's that the person is one who is waiting. It's the difference. It's an ongoing description of your life. That to get the strength that comes from God, we are in a constant posture of waiting on the Lord. Living obediently, resting patiently, hoping confidently, knowing that God will act in his time and his way, and it will always be perfect. So waiting is not a moment. It's not that you're in a season of waiting, and then you want to get out of that to a season of not waiting. Waiting is the description of how we live in relationship to God. We have right thoughts about God. We have a right relationship with God, which is a relationship of waiting. We are constantly leaning in to the goodness of God, trusting in him, knowing that he will act in his time and his way and will always be best. Now, here's the huge encouragement. Notice what you get in verse 31. If you wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength. Renew could be translated exchange or change. He will trade the thought of his exchanging utter frailty for absolute strength. That I was failing, and I wait for the Lord, and I exchange the failure for the power that comes from the infinite reservoir of power that is God. Strong by God's strength. Human mortal strength / weakness is exchanged for God's immortal strength. Instead of fainting and growing weary, I'm growing stronger and stronger. And he uses these three images of the mounting up with wings like eagles. I think what he's communicating there is just the ease and effortlessness of how the eagle is able to rise into the sky. It's almost like no work at all. That the eagle is able to soar above almost effortlessly. And then he talks about running and he talks about walking. Running and not growing weary and walking and not fainting. Physical exertion doesn't make them tired. And so all of these must be interpreted on a spiritual plane. Primarily, they're not physical. He's not saying that you'll have a superpower of flying. And he's not saying that you'll be able to run as long as you want, never get tired, or walk all around the world without taking a break. He's not saying this in a physical way. He's taking physical images and applying them in a spiritual way. That we will endure with an ease and an effortlessness and a lack of growing weary because God will strengthen us. So again, I don't think the point is to contrast these three images, but is to allow the images to pile on each other to show increasing strength. This is how God will strengthen you. It's primarily spiritual. So the people of God suffered an extraordinary catastrophe, and they began to accuse God of not being great and not being good. And Isaiah said, Israel, why would you say these things? Have you not read your scriptures? Have you not heard these things before, that God is infinitely great? Have you not heard that God is infinitely good and that he will strengthen his people? He will strengthen them to the point that is beyond what they could have ever done in their strongest of days. I thought, help us see this. Maybe some images from the Old and New Testament would help. What does it look like to wait for the Lord? In Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, hey, you know that son you've been waiting for all those decades? Take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham obediently walks up the mountain with the knife and the boy. And he is waiting for the Lord. He is resting patiently in God to act in his time as he lifts the knife. And he is resting in him. And he is waiting. And he is hoping confidently that God will keep his promise to multiply his descendants, even though he has brought him to that mountain. And God does provide. The Lord provides the ram in the thicket. But to wait for the Lord is to walk up that mountain and lay our lives down for him. To wait for the Lord is David. He's anointed by the prophet as king, but he's not king yet. People aren't recognizing him as king. In fact, Saul's still on the throne. And Saul hates him, comes after him to kill him. And David is running from cave to cave, trying to survive. He is obedient because he has an opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. He says, I won't kill the Lord's anointed. It's up to God to remove his king from the throne. David is obedient to God, and he is resting patiently in God's time. God will put me on the throne when he's ready to do so. And he is hoping confidently that God will do it in exactly the right way. That's what it looks like to wait for the Lord. Remember those three guys in Babylon? Three guys who were part of the exile? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, you bow down. They said, we will not bow down. They said, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. They were living obediently by saying, we will not bow down. And they say, our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not worshiping a false God. We are resting patiently in God to act in his time. And we are hoping confidently that when he acts, it will be for our good and for his glory. I mean, that's a paraphrase. But that's what they're saying, Daniel. Chapter 3. That's what it looks like to wait patiently for the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, a verse that's sometimes twisted out of sorts, just like these verses in Isaiah are twisted out of sorts. Paul is saying, I have learned the secret of being content. I can be content when I have lots of excess, and I can be content when I don't have anything. I've learned the secret of enduring both good and bad circumstances according to the world's perspective because, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think it's a New Testament parallel to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31. That he is rising up on wings like eagles, he is running and not growing faint, and he's walking and not being weary because Christ is strengthening him. Not strengthening him primarily physically so that he can run long distances and not get tired or so that he can fly. He's strengthening him spiritually to endure. Paul is waiting on the Lord in all those circumstances. Living obediently and resting patiently and hoping confidently in God to do what God will ultimately do. This passage is to people who are primarily hurting. Are you hurting today? The only strength that will sustain you is the strength that is found in God. And the New Testament helps us see that that strength is found through his Son, Jesus. That the only strength that will sustain you is to trust fully in Christ. What it means to wait for the Lord on this side of the cross is to trust fully in Jesus as Savior and commit your life 100% to him. The Bible says that if we do that, that God will strengthen us to live abundantly for him. So today, if you've not trusted in Christ, you are doomed for failure. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, failure. But there is hope in Jesus. That you are trusting in Christ, I would commend to you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which I think is another reiteration of the truths of Isaiah 40. Paul says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Isaiah is saying to the exiled people, you can be content in your circumstance and not strike out an accusation against God, but you can actually grow stronger in the exile. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Silly illustration, maybe it'll drive it home. When we're somewhere as a family and we're walking long distances, and it's happening less and less, but over the last few years we would go somewhere, whether we're hiking or walking or somewhere a long distance, my son would at some point say, hey, Dad, can I ride on your shoulders? And he's getting bigger and I'm getting older. So I say yes fewer times than I used to. But he's actually taller and stronger when he's on my shoulders. When he quits walking for himself and relies fully on Dad, there's actually a new strength that he has. And in an infinitely greater way, Isaiah is saying to the people of God, when you just realize that you will come and have come to the end of yourself, and when you rely fully on God, you actually get stronger. Believer, don't carry it yourself. Reflect on the greatness of God and rest in the goodness of God and let him strengthen you with a new strength than you've known before. Might not be worst case scenario today, but bad circumstances are coming. How will we endure? We will endure with a right view of who God is and a right relationship with him through Jesus. Will you trust in him today? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your word. Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31 are such a rich gift to us. All of us, though, myself included, will try at some point in our lives to run by ourselves or walk by ourselves. We'll try to endure our circumstances in our own strength. We'll think that we can handle it. Or collapsing under the weight of it, God, we will be tempted to strike back against you, to question your greatness or your goodness. There are believers here today who are wrestling in that situation. I pray, God, by the power of your Spirit, that you would encourage them with these words. There are believers who are wrestling with understanding your character in the midst of struggle. Will you strengthen them today? God, for all of us, will you turn our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see Jesus Christ? And God, will you empower us to wait for you, to live in obedience to what you've told us, to rest patiently while we wait for you to work in your time? God, will you strengthen us to hope in you, that our confidence would not be in ourselves or in something on the earth, but our confidence would be in you. God, will you keep on working in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.